Well, good morning. It's great to see everyone here today. We're about to start a new sermon series, and as a way to introduce this, I have a question for you today. How many of you enjoy fresh, ripe, homegrown tomatoes? Yeah, look at those hands. Well, how many of you have a garden in which you raise your own tomatoes? Yeah, look at that. Okay, how many of you like doing all the hard work? Well, if you like tomatoes and you grow your own, and maybe you're tired of all the hard work that goes into it, have we got an idea for you today. Check it out.
Everyone loves the taste of delicious homegrown garden tomatoes, but planting a garden and trying to take care of it is backbreaking work. But now, there's an easy way to grow delicious homegrown organic tomatoes without all that work. With the all-new and improved Topsy Turvy. It grows your tomato plants upside down, so there's no more bending over, no digging, and no weeding. Simply place any tomato plant into the planter, add potting soil, then hang in water. The sun warms the planter like a greenhouse, so the root system explodes inside. And because it's upside down, the water and nutrients pour directly from the roots to the fruit, giving you up to 30 pounds of ripe, delicious organic tomatoes per plant. Plus, your tomatoes are ready to enjoy up to 4 weeks earlier. New and improved, with a reservoir that evenly disperses water throughout the day, so your tomatoes practically grow themselves. Now you can enjoy delicious homegrown tomatoes in sandwiches, salads, and sauces all season long with the all-new and improved Topsy Turvy.
Wow, what a great idea. The topsy-turvy planter allows you to turn your plants upside down, and all the water and the nutrients flow right down to creating this rich fruit. Man, it looks great. Have any of you tried one of those? Oh, not so much. You like doing it the old way. Well, I'll tell you what, this may be the way that things will go in the future, because some things, when you turn them upside down, are better. When Jesus came and began to teach people, he taught things differently than what they were used to hearing at the synagogue and temple. In fact, it was said of Jesus' teaching that he taught with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And Jesus taught some things that were very counter to everybody's understanding of the kingdom. So in this new sermon series, we're going to take a closer look at the upside-down way of Jesus.
It's all about you. Jesus, and all this is for you, for your glory and your fame. It's not about me, as if you should do things my way. You alone are God, and I surrender to your.
In the opening message of this series, I want to share with you something that you might be able to relate to. You know, when I was first born and grew up in my family, my parents were my primary teachers, but when I was about 5 years old, I started my formal education in kindergarten. And you know, when you go to kindergarten, it's a brand new place, and you have a new teacher, and you have new classmates, and everything's new, and it's kind of exciting, but it's kind of scary. But you make it through. And then by the time you get into first grade, you've kind of got the idea, but you got a new teacher and maybe some new classmates, but you work your way up through elementary school. But you start in the beginning where you don't really know much, but by the time you make it to sixth grade, man, it's like being king of the hill. It was exciting until I found out the next year I had to go to junior high. And I started back down at the bottom. And then junior high, we didn't have a single teacher, but we had subject teachers, and we had to move around to different classrooms, and it was really different. But I spent my seventh grade year getting a handle on switching classes and different teachers. But it was a much shorter rise to the top because eighth grade, once again, back in the king of the hill spot. And then the next year, they send you to high school, and you spend this freshman year trying to reorient yourself again to a new school, new teachers, new things, and then you become a sophomore. Interestingly enough, do you know what the root definition is of sophomore? Wise fool. I think it means you know just enough to get yourself into real trouble. But you go through your junior year and then your senior year and you're at the top again. And you're so exciting. And then you graduate and you find yourself back again at the starting point, either in the workforce or going to college. Well, I ended up going to college and once again had to go through the freshman year and the sophomore year and all the way up. Became a senior and I graduated again, top of the game. And then to the workforce. And once again, you have to start with an entry-level job, and you try to plan things in such a way that you can get raises and promotions and just climb that ladder, right? So we are trained by this through our educational system, through all the reinforcements of our parents, to strive to be at the top of our game, to be the best. Well, we're going to meet a man today who was an ambitious man. He was already successful in the game of life, but he wanted much, much more. Now, his story is found in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels because they give you a synopsis of the events in Jesus' life. So it starts here, and then it moves to this and to this. John's Gospel is a little different. John doesn't focus on telling us a synopsis of what happened, but it's more focused on the teaching of Jesus. So if you happen to have a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red letters, you're going to find more red letters in John because it shares more of Jesus' direct teaching. You'll have red letters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but I want you to know today that Matthew's account tells us that this young man we're going to be introduced to was young, and he had his whole life ahead of him. Luke's account tells us that this man had some kind of authority and was called a ruler. Some people wonder if this was some kind of civil authority or perhaps he was some kind of a leader or ruler in the synagogue. But we're going to look at Mark's account today, and I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. If you'd like to use a chair Bible, you'll find this on page 811. We're going to start in verse 17, but we will continue reading, so please keep your Bibles open there. Here we go, Mark 10, 17. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down, and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" So in just this one verse, we see this beautiful picture of this man who recognizes Jesus. He knows who he is, didn't expect to encounter him, but he runs to Jesus and he kneels down before him and he asks him this important question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But did you notice how he addressed Jesus? He addressed him as "good teacher." So he knew who Jesus was. He must have heard some of his teachings and he recognized that he needed some more insight from this good teacher. Let's pick it up in verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good." Now, wait a minute. Jesus seemingly ignores the original question, and he starts into this, "Why do you call me good? Only God is truly good." Now, wait a minute. I thought our understanding was that Jesus was God. The opening verses of the Gospel of John write about this when they say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And later in that chapter, John identifies Jesus as being the Word. So, was Jesus denying his deity? Well, I want to share a few other scriptures that might have bearing on this. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, Jesus speaks of some people being good. Look what he says, "For he," speaking of God, "gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends the rain on the just and on the unjust." In Matthew 25, 23, he says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So he was calling this servant good and faithful. And in Luke 6, 45, he says, "A good person produces good things from the treasury of a good heart." So clearly, Jesus said that other people could be considered good. So what's really going on here? Jesus was not denying his divinity. He was simply trying to get this young man to think about what good really means. There is only one good teacher, and he alone has the right to proclaim the way to eternal life, and that is God. Now, if this rich young ruler called Jesus good because he realized that Jesus was God, then this confession would have given him the eternal life he was seeking. Any believer can tell people what God has said in this matter, and that is what Jesus does at first. He says, "Only God is truly good." Let's pick it up in verse 19. "But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, you must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. So Jesus answers his question about keeping the commandments. Jesus didn't list all the commandments, he only listed a few. But out of the Ten Commandments, there were actually two different groups. The first four commandments were about loving and honoring God, and the remaining commandments were about our relationship with others. Jesus did not talk about having no other gods and not making graven images and not taking the Lord's name in vain and remembering the Sabbath. But all of the ones that Jesus talked about were the relational commands about how we treat other people. And this man said, "I've done all these things. I know them and I've obeyed them." And because of that, Jesus genuinely loved this man because he was demonstrating a heart for following God. Now, we've already learned that this man was young and he was successful. And now we learn that he was religious in his devotion to the commandments. He lived a morally upright life in his relationship with others. But deep inside, there is a longing for something more, something eternal. And so he's still waiting with bated breath to see what Jesus is going to say. But it's so amazing. The scripture pauses there and says, Jesus looked at the man and felt genuine love for him. Let's pick it up in the second half of verse 21. "There is still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go sell all your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell, and he went away very sad, for he had many possessions. So Jesus makes this unusual request. He tells this rich young ruler to sell all of his possessions and give the money to the poor. In Jesus' mind, this would remove the main obstacle that's blocking this man from eternal life, namely self-righteousness coupled with a love of money. You see, it's not wrong to have money, but it's wrong to love money. Because sometimes the more possessions you have, the more those things begin to possess you. Jesus also said, after you've done this, to follow me. You see, the way to eternal life means turning away from reliance on our own personal success and material wealth to following Jesus. Now, this particular command to sell everything was appropriate in this situation, but it was not a requirement for all prospective disciples. I mean, let's think of some examples. Do you remember Jesus' friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary? They lived in the town of Bethany, and they must have had a pretty nice place. It was big enough that whenever Jesus and his entourage of disciples came, they always stayed at this home. And Lazarus and Martha and Mary not only housed the followers of Jesus, they fed them, they entertained them, they were very hospitable, and so they had to be people of some means. There was another man named Zacchaeus who lived in Jericho. He was not just a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And when Jesus came to Jericho, he came to visit Zacchaeus' house. Now, this made some of the other people in the town pretty upset because tax collectors were considered traitors to their people, and yet Jesus went to this man's home. Now, the account in Luke 19 doesn't tell us about the specific conversation that Jesus had with Zacchaeus, But it did tell us Zacchaeus' response to Jesus' visit. And it says that immediately he gave half of his wealth to the poor. And if he cheated anybody out of tax money, he paid them back four times as much. Now, it doesn't say this was required. It says this was what Zacchaeus did in response to what Jesus did for him. Jesus did not command him to sell everything, but Zacchaeus did give away half of his wealth, and he gave back four times what he cheated people. He turned from a man who was greedy to one who was generous, but he didn't give it all away. And then we meet another man named Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the synagogue, and he was well off too. We first meet Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he has a meeting with Jesus at nighttime because he doesn't want his other Pharisee friends to see him talking to Jesus. But Jesus talked to Nicodemus about some really important things, like about being born again. It confused Nicodemus, but it wasn't about being born from your mother again. Jesus explained, no, I'm talking about a spiritual birth, a birth of water in the Spirit. And we learn later that at the time of the crucifixion, Nicodemus reappears in Jesus' life, and he's the one that provides all of the burial spices that the women were going to use to bury Jesus. And so Nicodemus was a follower of Jesus with means. He wasn't required to sell everything. And of course, the other man we meet at the crucifixion is Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph was wealthy enough to have his own personal grave carved out of rock, with a stone that would be rolled over. This was a rich man's tomb, and he ended up letting Jesus borrow it for a few days. But people like Nicodemus and Joseph, people of wealth and means, helped take care of this need after the crucifixion of Jesus. So you see, these were followers of Jesus too, but they were not commanded to sell everything. Now, I want to make it clear, Jesus was not saying that this man could earn salvation by selling his possessions and giving them to the poor. He was not implying that this man could purchase eternal life, but Jesus is simply addressing the heart issues of this man's problem. Wealth and success had become idols for him, and they were much more important to him than following Jesus. How do we know this? Because verse 22 says, at this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. He was more concerned about having all that he'd accumulated in his life rather than following Jesus. And you know, the sad part is, this rich young ruler almost found a personal relationship with Jesus. He almost found riches that would last forever. He almost found peace, joy, and fulfillment that this world can't provide. He almost found the eternal life that he said his heart desired. But instead, he walked away from Jesus. And you know, the most amazing thing to me in this story is that Jesus didn't try to stop him. Jesus didn't call back and say, wait, come back. I really didn't mean that. Jesus let him walk away. But look what happened after the man walked away in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were astounded. Then who in the world can be saved? They asked. Jesus looked at them intently and said, humanly speaking, it's impossible, but not with God. Everything is possible with God. So Jesus uses this amazing imagery of a camel, the largest animal in that region of the world. And the idea of a camel going through the eye of a needle was indeed an impossible thing. And that's why the disciples were amazed and astounded and confused. And that's why they asked, then who can ever be saved? But Jesus said, it's impossible on your own, but it's not impossible with God. Let's pick it up in verse 28. Then Peter began to speak up. Can you believe it? And he said, "We've given up everything to follow you." "Yes," Jesus replied, "and I assure you that everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or property for my sake and for the good news will receive now in return 100 times as many houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and property, along with persecution. And in the world to come, that person will have eternal life. But many who are the greatest now will be least important then. And those who seem least important now will be the greatest then." Now, if you're reading along in the New Living Translation with me, do you see it has a little asterisk at the end of verse 31? That asterisk tells us there's a footnote. And if you look down at the bottom of the page, the footnote says that in the Greek, it literally reads this way: "But many who are first will be last, and the last first." The New Century Version puts it this way: "Many who have the highest place now will have the lowest place in the future. And many who have the lowest place now will have the highest place in the future." The Message paraphrase puts it this way: "This is once again the great reversal. Many who are first who will end up last, and the last first." And I really like the phrase, "the great reversal," because as I said at the beginning of this message, we are trained in our culture to seek to be the best, to seek to be the first. We have TV shows like Survivor and The Bachelor, The Bachelorette, and all these reality shows that teach people to compete and be the best. We have sports competitions. We have people climbing the business ladder and everybody scraping and scratching to get to the top and to be the first. And the message of Jesus is, many who are first are going to end up last, and the last will be first. So all of this drive that we have to be the first, Jesus says you've got it backwards. He says the first are going to be last, and the last are going to be first. In other words, he wants us to live lives in such a way that we put God first in our lives, in ourselves last. So what about you today? Does this mean that you shouldn't work hard to succeed in school? I don't think that's what he's saying. Does this mean you shouldn't do your best to win on your sports team? I don't think he's saying that either. Does this mean that you shouldn't pursue excellence on the job or really any endeavor in your life? I don't think that's what it means either. Let me share with you a few verses from later in the New Testament that gives us a clue as to how the Lord wants us to live. In the letter Paul wrote to the Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "You always followed my instructions when I was with you. Now that I'm away, it's even more important. Work hard to show the results of your salvation, obeying God with deep reverence and fear." So we see that Paul is encouraging the believers to work hard. They're not working hard to earn their salvation, and they're not working hard to prove that they're worthy of salvation. They're to work hard to show the results of their salvation, that obeying God with deep reverence and fear is a result of what God's done for me. I'm working hard for God now, not because I have to, but because I want to. In Paul's second letter to the young disciple Timothy, chapter 2, 15, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth." So Paul encourages Timothy, do your best. You need to present yourself to God in such a way that you don't need to be ashamed and that you correctly handle the word of truth. And the only way that we can handle God's word well is to be well studied in it. And that's what Paul encouraged Timothy to do. Do your best to present yourself to God this way. Then back in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14, Paul says this. He first is talking in the previous verses about his accomplishments as a Jew and all of the things he did to earn good favor with God. And starting in verse 7, he says, I once thought all these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it as garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through my faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me. I've not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. So Paul says here, the whole direction of his life has changed, and he's no longer going to count on his own righteous acts to gain favor with God, but he's going to rely on what Christ did. And so he forgets the past, and he looks forward, pressing on with excellence, with diligence, doing his best to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize. That's what was on Paul's heart. So I want to ask you this morning, do you recognize Jesus as the good teacher? Do you acknowledge Jesus as the Lord of your life? You know, there's a synonym for the word Lord. I know a guy from my days in youth ministry who would use this word whenever he prayed to Jesus. He didn't use the word Lord, he used the word Master. And boy, that certainly gives things a different perspective, doesn't it? When we recognize Jesus as the Master, it makes us the servants. It helps us to recognize that he's first and I'm last. And that's what Jesus wanted this young man to learn. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about what he wants his followers to pursue. And I love the way it's put in the contemporary English version. More than anything else, put God's work first and do what he wants. Then all the other things will be yours as well. So I think what Jesus was telling this young man, this rich young ruler, was he had a priority problem. He was a good guy. Jesus loved him. But this man was possessed by his accomplishments and his possessions, and it was keeping him from being able to follow Jesus. So my challenge for you today is this. As a follower of Jesus, what will you do this week to show that Jesus comes first in your life? And I'm going to give you a few different areas that this can be applied, and I'll let the Holy Spirit guide you in how to apply it in your life. But what will you do this week to show that Jesus comes first in your life at home? Is there something you can do that will show your spouse or your children or other members of your family that Jesus comes first in your life? What will you do this week to show that Jesus comes first in your life in your workplace? What will your coworkers see that's different in you that shows them that you're following Jesus? What will you do this week to show that Jesus comes first in your life in your neighborhood or your community? Are there ways that you can serve in such a way that people see you honor God? Or what will you do this week to show that Jesus comes first in your life in your relationships with other people? That your friends, your family, the people you're closest to, are they going to be able to see that you're pursuing Jesus and putting him first? Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we thank you for your word, and we particularly thank you for this account in Mark chapter 10 about this rich young ruler. He seems cut from the mold of all the important things that our society says we should do to be successful and to make it to the top, to be the first. And yet, when he comes to you and asks for your advice on how to get eternal life, you give him an answer that turns his world upside down. You helped him identify the very thing that was preventing him from finding the eternal life that he said he desired. And Jesus, we know your word proclaims there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. And we need to submit to you as Lord, as Savior, and Master, so that we can not only live a rich, full, and abundant life here, but that we can find the eternal life that will be such a blessing. But we need to submit to you and put you first in our lives and be willing to take the place of a servant so that one day those who have submitted to be last will later be first. It's the great reversal. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Help us to accept this upside down way of Jesus so that one day we can enjoy eternal life with you. It's in your most precious name we pray. Amen. Would you stand and let's sing our sermon response song.
One name under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Under heaven, whereby we must be saved. Forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Forgiven of my sin, baptized in the water, filled with the Holy Spirit, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now I'm free, really free, my friend, free by the blood of the Lamb.